Good evening. Very glad to have you with us tonight. See, there are several visitors here. We're thankful for that. And we'd ask you to stick around a little bit after services so that we can build relationship with you. And if you're a member here, we want you to leave as soon as possible so we can't talk to you.
No, it's always a blessing to be together,
not just for the time we get to spend in worship to God and study of His Word, but to spend time together, to help each other, to encourage each other, and support one another. I know I always cherish that part of our being together, and hope that you take advantage of that tonight and every time we meet.
2 weeks ago, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1. And we looked at the image of being the children of God and looked how Peter used that image and developed that and leaned on that. God is our Father, we as His children, and brothers and sisters together, and saw how Peter used that to explain about our relationship with God and help us to understand our responsibilities toward Him and our responsibilities toward our fellow man. Well, we're going to stay in 1 Peter tonight. We're going to look at chapter 2, and we're actually not going to start there. So here already, some of you have turned there probably. We're actually going to conclude our lesson there. We're going to try to get a running head start, build some momentum, some other passages before we end up in 1 Peter 2. But I want to make you aware that's where we will end up tonight. And we're going to be talking about another image that Peter uses to help us understand our relationship with God. And that is the imagery of being priests. Priests of God. Now, if I had to guess, I would say that that image, that idea, is something that is familiar to us, yet at the same time, a little bit distant. What I mean is that we're probably familiar with the idea of priests in regards to the Old Testament. We're familiar with the passages in the law that describe the work and the role of priests. And probably familiar with stories throughout the Old Testament about men that served as priests, either successfully or in a way that was unsuccessful or not approving before God. But, you know, that has passed. In the New Covenant, we don't have priests in the same way that the Old Covenant did. There is not one segment of the people of God that is set aside for this special work that's different, that wears special clothes and does special rituals. We don't have that anymore, so we're not familiar with that experientially. And I think it's also likely that we may have, in fact, a negative connotation when we think about the idea of priests because of modern-day man-made religions that have priests that serve in a way that we recognize is not in accordance with the New Testament pattern. And so maybe we might have some negative baggage when we think about someone as a priest today. But the truth is that there are priests of the New Covenant. We are priests in the New Covenant. So we want to focus on that tonight and think about the idea of being priest. And of course, think about what that means for our responsibility toward God and our responsibility toward man. If we just think generally about the work of a priest, either throughout history, I mean, all types of human religions have had priests, whether God's people or idolatrous religions, pagan religions. Priest is a common concept in religion. And essentially the idea is that the priest is a mediator, a go-between, between God and man. And they fulfill that responsibility really by doing two main works. One is bringing man closer to God. That happens in various ways. Maybe it's sacrifices that a priest will offer, and the point of the sacrifice is to appease the God on behalf of man or to atone for the sins of man in the sight of God. Maybe it's a cleansing ritual that a priest will engage in to purify the people, or to mediate between the people by maybe hearing the sins of the individual and then somehow making that right between the man and God. And so a priest brings man closer to God, but at the same time, the priest brings God closer to man. And this happens by teaching, by telling the people about the God, or teaching them about the responsibility that the man has toward God, or it happens by leading worship, making the people aware of what God has done or what God is worthy of, and then reverence, leading the people, setting an example of reverence, making the people aware, and again, recognizing God in the midst of the people. And so in these ways, the priest, again, is a go-between. There's a two-way street that runs between man and God, and the priest facilitates both directions of that relationship, both bringing man closer to God and bringing God closer to man. Well, let's look at the Bible and see how the Bible lines up with this understanding of priests. Turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. This, in fact, is the first place in the Bible that there is a person given the designation of priest. Genesis chapter 14, we find the odd story of Abram and Melchizedek. I say it's odd because it is. Because you're reading the Genesis story, out of nowhere comes this character named Melchizedek. He's around for all of three verses, and then he's gone. Never mentioned again, except for in one psalm he's mentioned. And so you would think that he's very insignificant until you get to the New Testament, and the Hebrew writer uses him to teach us a lot of different things about who Jesus is as our high priest. But Melchizedek shows up in the Genesis account in chapter 14. Read with me the three verses about Melchizedek in Genesis 14, verse 18, 19, and 20. It says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. Melchizedek shows up here, and he shows up as Abram is returning from the battle that he has fought in against some of the kings of the land. And we see him as a type of Christ, pretty obviously here as we read, looking backward. He offers bread and wine. He is a king of Salem, which will eventually become Jerusalem. And it says that he is a priest of God Most High. And we notice in what he says two things to Abram. And we notice in these two statements how he fulfills the two-way responsibility of a priest. The first thing he says is, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High." The idea of blessing is one of favor, extending favor to the recipient of the blessing. And here he says, "Blessed be Abram." Favor be toward Abram. From who? From what source? Well, from God. And so in blessing Abram, he's bringing Abram into good standing or good favor with God. Just like, or similar to the way that God blessed Abram in Genesis chapter 12, saying, "You will be blessed." And so Melchizedek does that, brings Abram closer to God by blessing Abram. But the second thing he says is, "Blessed be God Most High, who delivered Abram from his enemies." This may be a little bit trickier to understand, because if we understand blessing as giving favor, well, how in the world does someone bless God? How do you give favor to God? He doesn't need that from us. Well, the idea is speaking graciously, speaking well of God in the presence of Abram, recognizing what God has done, giving credit to God, and extending favor in that sense for what God has done. He says, "Blessed be Abram," or "Blessed be God." Why? Because God did these great things for you. Recognizing, attributing good words toward God for what he has done. So he brings Abram to God by blessing Abram, and he brings God to Abram by blessing God in the presence of Abram. So the first priest in the Bible, in Genesis 14, Melchizedek fulfills this two-way responsibility. Well, we know that in the Old Testament, God sets up a priesthood from the Levites. When he sets up his nation, the nation of Israel, he sets aside the tribe of Levi to be the priest. We could read in the law the different instructions given to the priests. We could read in some stories throughout the Old Testament of what the priest did or didn't do. But I want us to go to actually the last book of the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi, chapter 2. Because in the book of Malachi, God, through his prophet, gives a succinct description of what the priests were supposed to be. Now, the context of this is actually one of rebuke toward the current priests. The current priests were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. They were not fulfilling their responsibilities in the way God expected them to. And so Malachi looks back, or God speaking through Malachi, looks back to Levi, who is like the ideal priest, what the priest was always supposed to be, and tells them what it is that they should be doing. And so read with me as we read this section of Malachi 2, starting in verse 1 through 8, and we're going to notice what it was that God expected the priests to be doing. Malachi 2, verse 1 says, "And this now is the commandment for you, O priest, if you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." So God makes clear to these priests in Malachi's day that they are not living up to the expectation of what a priest is supposed to be. And he says Levi, in the beginning, did what a priest was supposed to do. And notice what God says Levi did. In verse 6, he says that Levi turned many back from iniquity. He helped the people to avoid iniquity, whether that was through the sacrifices that atoned for the iniquity of the people, or through the teaching that kept the people from committing these sins and having the iniquity in their life. But either way, the point is that iniquity separates people from God. And so one of the roles of the priest that God points to here in Malachi is to say that the priest is supposed to remove those hindrances from the people so that they can be close to God, or so that God can be in their presence. And you do that by turning the people away from iniquity. Levi did that, but the priests of Malachi's day were not doing that. But also, right after that, he says in verse 6 that true instruction was in his mouth. The priest, Levi, as the original priest, was a teacher, someone who brought the law to the people, who spoke to the people, told them about God, told them about what God had done, and told them what God expected from them. It said his lips guarded knowledge. And so he spoke to the people, telling them what it is that God expected. It says here that he honored and he revered the name of God, meaning he acknowledged God in the presence of the people by the way that he spoke and the way that he lived. But on their part, God says, they have dishonored the name of God. They've done the opposite. They have not honored God among the people. They have dishonored the name of God. They have failed in the responsibility that Levi in the beginning fulfilled, which was to help people come closer to God and help God come closer to his people. Well, we're ready then to talk then about 1 Peter. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We see in the Old Testament, whether it's the priestly order of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, whether it's the Levitical priesthood that's talked about throughout the Old Testament, as we saw in Malachi chapter 2, the priests of the Old Testament brought the people close to God by blessing them, by giving them favor in the sight of God, by their sacrifices, by their mediation. And they brought God to the people by teaching about God and honoring God in their words and in their actions. So we get to 1 Peter, and Peter uses the same imagery of being priests in his discussion. We're going to read a little bit here out of 1 Peter 2. We're going to start in verse 4, read down through verse 12. And as we read, I want you to, one, be on the lookout for the language of priests, and also how these roles, or these responsibilities, show up in this passage. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 4, he says, "And coming to him," that is Jesus, "as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for those who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Hope you notice that twice in this section, Peter refers to his readers and to us as a priesthood. Notice the different occasions. Look at verse 5, when he says that we have come to Christ, come together as living stones, and are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. The image is one of the Old Testament. Obviously, the spiritual house, the stones that make up the spiritual house, in reference to the temple that was built, the temple being the place where the priesthood served, the holy priesthood served. So now, we are the stones coming together. We make this temple, this spiritual house for the Lord, and we are the holy priesthood that serves in the spiritual house. And notice what Peter says we do as a priesthood. We offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Remember the imagery of sacrifices in the Old Testament. The sacrifices from man to God, facilitated by the priest, brings the man into a right relationship with God. And in the same way, we do that by offering spiritual sacrifices as priests of the new covenant. And our sacrifices help ourselves and help man come into a right relationship with God. Well, then he mentions priesthood again as he goes on, and he says in verse 9 that we are a chosen race and a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood. So we have kings and priests put together. Well, what does that take us back to? Well, originally it takes us back to Melchizedek. Remember, who was a king and a priest at the same time, which is very odd in the Old Testament. And obviously that is a foreshadowing of Christ, who is the king and the high priest. But we are too, it says, a royal priesthood. And what does he say that we do in verse 9 as a royal priesthood? We, it says, proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. Who's him who called us? That is God. Who are we proclaiming God to? Who are we proclaiming the excellencies of God to? The world around us. We as priests are preaching or proclaiming the message of God, the excellencies of God to the world. And thus we are bringing God down to the world in doing that. And so Peter mentions priests twice in doing so, he shows us how we too fulfill the same two-way responsibility of priests by bringing the world to God and bringing God to the world. Now, the question is, how do we do that? Maybe this is interesting to you. Maybe it's not. But what we've done is all theory here. We've talked about theoretically what priests are and what priests do. What does that look like? How is that lived out? Well, it's very interesting if you're reading through the book of 1 Peter, because he, in this section that we just read, gives a very exalted vision, this grand vision of who we are and what we are in the spiritual realm, that we are this holy, royal priesthood, that we are the people of God for his own possession. But then as he goes on in chapter 2 and 3, he talks about very simple, basic, everyday relationships and interactions. He talks in the following chapter about being neighbors, about living daily with people of the world. He talks about being citizens and living under a government. He talks about being employees, or in this case, about being slaves that work for masters. He talks about being wives in relation to husbands and being husbands in relation to wives. And so what we see is, as Peter paints this vision of who we are, that we are this great priesthood serving the world and serving God, we do that in our daily interactions with the people around us and in our daily relationships with people that we come in contact with, as neighbors, as employees, as family members, as students, so on and so forth. Well, what does that look like? Well, notice some of the language of this section. Notice in verse 18 and 19, as he talks about slaves serving their masters or employees serving their bosses, he says in verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor in the sight of God, if a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." Peter says if you're working for somebody, again, in this case, a slave working for a master, in our world, an employee working for a boss, maybe throw in their students working for teachers. And he says here, not even just the ones that are nice and gentle and that understand your problems and that want to help you out as much as possible. He says, if you're serving somebody that is cruel, that is unreasonable, so if you serve them, if you submit to them with a humble attitude and you suffer, and you bear up patiently under that, he says that is gracious and favorable before God. That is the way that we offer sacrifices, an acceptable sacrifice to God. We help ourselves and we help those around us come into good standing with God through our daily conduct, working hard for the people over us with a good attitude and a right spirit. So employees serve in that way as priests of God. Notice chapter 3 in verse 1. As he talks about wives, he says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." This is maybe the clearest example of this idea of our lives, our service, helping others come into a good standing with God. The picture is of a wife who is serving the Lord, but her husband does not. And so he says, if you are submissive, if you have chaste and respectful behavior, he goes on to talk about the meek and quiet spirit that you adorn yourself with out of respect and honor to your husband, and you serve in that way. He says that the husband will be won without a word, he says. By being one, it means being converted, being brought into a right relationship with God. Not something that happens in every case, but Peter says that's how you do it. If you're going to do that, if you're going to help your husband know the Lord, you do so by serving in this way, submitting, honoring him with a meek and quiet spirit. And so the wife serves as a priest by helping their husband come into a right relationship with God. And that's not just true with wives that are married to non-Christians. I have only been married about 4 months now, but I can't say in that time that observing my wife and her conduct, her selfless service, her love for others, her love for me, her love for the Lord helps me in my relationship with God know him better and come closer to him. And so wives serve as priests in that way. And the same token, the husbands, it says in verse 7, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The picture is that the husband is responsible for him and his family, the spiritual welfare of him and his family. And if he's not living in the right way, if he's not treating his wife with honor and respect and understanding, then he is actually hindering himself and his family from coming into a better relationship with God, because his prayers, it says, are hindered. But a husband that lives in the right way, that shows that honor and understanding, enables his family to come into a right standing, a right relationship, to grow closer to God. So husbands serve as priests in that way. Well, on the other side, it talks about in verse 11 and 12, what we've already read. He says that we abstain from the fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. We keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why? So that they may see our good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. He says that if you are busy working for good in the world, that you're abstaining from the worldliness and the fleshly lusts, but you are active in doing good deeds, then the people around you are going to see you. And at first, they may think you're strange, they may ridicule you, but when they see your good deeds, they're going to glorify God. God will be brought closer to the people around you because they will glorify him, they will acknowledge him, they will bless him, they will give him credit for the work that he is doing in your life when you are busy abstaining from evil and doing good in the world. But then in the next section, he talks about living as citizens under a government. And he says in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to the governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is kind of the other side, right? First he said that when we do good in the world, people will see that and they will speak well of God. They will glorify God. Well, on the other hand, they may be speaking evil of God and their ignorance. They may be vocalizing their ignorance and reviling you, reviling God. But he says, if you live in the right way, you submit to the government and honor the king, the governor. He says it will put to silence the foolish of ignorant people, because they will see the way you're living your life and they will acknowledge God and cease from their reviling of him. So in all these relationships, whether it's living as neighbors, interacting with the people among us, the people that see us on a daily basis, as citizens of a government, of employees working for our bosses, students working for teachers, wives, husbands, family members, in all these ways, in our service, in our conduct every day, we are helping the people around us to know God better, to come into relationship with him, and we are bringing God to those around us so they would acknowledge him and honor him in their lives because of what we are doing. So let's recap here what he said. Three basic things that we've already mentioned that are in the text. How we do this, we abstain from fleshly lusts. We stay away from the desires of the world that corrupt so many. Think about it. Again, the idea of a priest. That in order for a priest to serve that role of connecting God and man and God, they have to be distinct from the world. They have to separate themselves to an extent from the world around them. They have to be that special group of people that can fulfill that role. And so priests cannot be caught up in the same, in all the same things the world is, because they are the connector to God. So we too must abstain as priests, abstain from the fleshly lust, abstain from the worldliness that drives everyone in the world. Be holy as priests to the Lord so we can fulfill our responsibilities. But the biggest thing maybe from this section, the thing that's repeated the most, is the idea of submission and being subject to the people around us. Do you notice pretty much every relationship that was mentioned carries this idea with it? Whether you're, it's talking about the government, or your boss, or your husband, or even your wife, even if the language is not used, the idea of showing honor, living with understanding. It's the idea of putting the other person above yourself, submitting yourself to their welfare, their well-being, being subject to them, serving them. We don't like those kinds of words. We don't like those kinds of ideas that we would go around just serving everybody else, being their servant, being subject to them. As Americans, we've grown to detest that kind of idea. But that's exactly what God is saying to us through Peter. That as priests of God, we are to submit ourselves, be subject to the people in our lives. And then he says that they must see our good deeds. This is kind of a little bit of a tension here, right? Because on one hand, we have to abstain. We have to be different, be distinct from the world. But on the other hand, the world must see our good deeds. And if we're always on our own and only ever with Christians and we never interact with the world, guess what? The world's never going to see our good deeds. They're never going to be able to observe the good things that we're doing. And so we must be doing that. We must be doing good deeds in a way that is observable to the world around us so that they can glorify God and they can be brought into relationship with Him. So we abstain from the fleshly lusts, we submit, and we are doing good deeds in the world. And all this centers around Jesus. You may notice that there's this big section in the middle of the text that we've been discussing. Right in the middle of these relationships discussed, he says, in verse 21, right in the heart of this, he says, "For you have been called to this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." What we're doing in this work as priests is following and imitating Jesus. That's what Peter says. He says, all this that you're doing, you're just following the example that Jesus left for you. Jesus was the perfect priest. He is the high priest. If it wasn't for him, we would have no standing before God because he bore our sins on the cross. And by his wounds, we are healed. We have no chance to come to God without the work of Jesus sacrificing himself. And in doing that, he taught us. He instructed us. He left us an example. He showed us God in the flesh coming to earth. And he taught us about God and what we must do to be in relationship with God. So Jesus is the perfect priest, and we're just following him as priests of God, charged here and now to bring people to God and bring God to people. This is an opportunity to examine ourselves, to make sure that's what we're doing. And if we're not doing that, it's an opportunity to change. Either you are in need of renewing yourself as a priest of God, rededicating yourself to that which you once did and have fallen from, or you want to join in following Jesus with us as a priest and join in this great work of helping God reconcile the world to himself. Now is the chance to do that, to come to him, to be washed of your sins, to be in that relationship with God, and to help us in connecting the world back to him. You can do that now in a public way if you need to, by coming forward, we stand and sing the song that's selected.